Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, let me ask you to take it, please, and turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are coming ever so closely to the end of our study together in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And this morning we are in chapter 5, and we will be looking at verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The 19th century pastor, British pastor, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was known as the Prince of Preachers. He pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where he preached to a congregation numbering some 6,000 members. At the time, it was the largest Protestant church in the world. My family actually had the privilege of visiting this church over a Sunday and worshiping with this body of believers, and I was thrilled to see that it is still a living gospel-preaching church even to this day in the heart of London. But Mr. Spurgeon, he made the following observation about the church. He writes, "If I had never joined a church until I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." And beloved, here in our passage this morning, we are reminded here that the Thessalonian church, like all genuine churches, even healthy churches, it was still an imperfect church. I wonder if it would surprise you to learn that this church that Paul himself had planted, this church that we see had been thriving, that he commends, that really, he spent all of chapters 1 to 3 thanking God for, to hear how well they're doing, this church was still an imperfect church. And I believe that if you and I this morning, we spend some time here thinking about and looking at this church, and then we lift our eyes and we look around at this church, our church, I think that we may find a striking resemblance to the Thessalonians. And yet, still be able to say, as Mr. Spurgeon said, it is the dearest place on earth. It's no secret that the attitude of many people toward the local church has fallen on hard times in recent days. Some are even questioning, why do I even need a church? Why do I even need to gather with a body of believers? Why be committed anywhere in membership at all? Or for others, perhaps unrealistic expectations of the church have led to disappointment and discouragement. But Spurgeon, he would go on to write this: "The church is faulty, but that is no excuse for you not joining it if you are the Lord's, nor need your own faults keep you back. For the church is not an institution of perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers." And beloved, this morning in verses 14 and 15 here, the Apostle Paul is going to show us that though we are a group of imperfect people Sinners saved by grace, God has given us this treasure, this grace, this responsibility for one another in the local church. Let's see it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me invite you to stand if you're able. Although we'll only be looking at verses 14 and 15, I want to read beginning in verse 12 through verse 22. The Apostle Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." This is the word of God. Thanks be to Him. You can be seated. Well, here now, in verses 12 to 28, as we enter now into this final closing section of this letter, there are really two sections that make up this final section here in verses 12 to 28. The first one, just notice there with me, verses 12 to 22, as we just read, where Paul, he begins here now a series of rapid-fire commands or exhortations. In fact, by my count here, I totaled up some 17 different commands just in verses 12 to 22. So it's boom, boom, boom. It's rapid fire. And they are short, they are concise, they are pithy. These rapid fire commands here. And that's the first section. And then you move into the second section there in verses 23 to 28, where they form really the closing sort of benediction of the letter. And so Paul here is now wrapping up his letter. He is drawing this letter here to a close. But these verses here, verses 12 to 28, these commands, these closing words, this benediction, church, it is far from being just throwaway verses. No, Paul does not simply copy and paste here generic endings to his letters. That's not what he's doing here. No. How so? Well, because notice here, after drawing their attention in chapter 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, to this anticipation of the day of the Lord, the return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul pivots now. He turns and addresses how that great, glorious future day that's coming should affect now their daily congregational life together in the church. So, as they eagerly await Christ's return, this is how they live together now. This is how the gospel should shape their life together as a church. In fact, John Stott, in his commentary, entitles this section here, verses 12 to 28, "How to Be a Gospel Church." How to be a gospel church. So this is what a gospel church should look like. This is how the gospel, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, should shape our life together as a church. And what I find so striking here about this isn't just the number of commands he gives here, although that is very unique here in Paul's letters, this list of commands like this. But what I find so striking here is the simplicity of these commands. I mean, these are simple. These are straightforward. There's no complex Greek exegesis you got to do here. Simple. And What also strikes me is how specific these commands are. Meaning these were specific issues going on in this church. That's why Paul lists them here. So this church was far from perfect. And beloved, I think we'll find that in these specific generic or specific simple commands, a striking relevance for our church. And so then I want to just begin here as we look at this, and I want to ask, is there a context, is there a structure here that helps us understand these commands? What's the context, and is there any structure here in verses 12 to 22 to these commands? And I think there is. First, let's just address the context. Look there, verse 12 to 22. It seems Paul is concerned here. He's concerned about this newly planted church, remember, not only based on what he knew about them with his time there with them, because he had originally planted this church, but also based on Timothy's report now, after visiting this church, if you remember back in chapter 3 in verses 1 to 5. And so after answering their questions, their specific questions about those who had died in the Lord and the day of the Lord, Christ's coming, in chapter 4 and 5, what is Paul now concerned about here beginning in verse 12? Well, it seems he's concerned that this church, remember, who is experiencing severe opposition, severe persecution because of the gospel, is being weakened relationally. In other words, the pressures of persecution are tempting them to fracture relationally. You ever experienced this? Maybe personally, maybe in a church where an extreme pressure, a trial, can affect your relationships with other people? And so their relationship within this church is being tested. And so Paul's concerned here about them, and he writes here to address specifically issues that are going on here. And the reason we know these are specific issues, I think, is because he's just addressed specific questions, and now he turns to specific issues. Issues that were leading to cracks in their unity. Fractures in their fellowship. Roadblocks in their relationships with one another. And the cracks are forming. That seems to be the context here. What about the structure? Well, notice, is there any clear definable structure to these rapid-fire commands? And it seems there is. It seems that Paul is addressing here in verses 12 to 22 three aspects of their life together. The first, notice there in verses 12 to 13, the leadership of the church and the church's relationship in response to her leaders. Remember where Scott so helpfully walked us through a few weeks ago. And then, if you look down in verses 16 to 22, Paul's going to address both their individual spiritual lives and their corporate worship together as a church. But here in our passage this morning, verses 14 and 15, he addresses here the fellowship of the body and the responsibilities of church members to care for one another. So those are the three aspects. And so in verses 14 and 15 then this morning, I just want you to notice two headings. Two headings that really serve as what I see are the two overall unifying commands here in these two verses. It's a very simple outline, okay? Two verses, two overarching commands, two headings. Here they are. Number one, being patient with one another. Verse 14. And doing good to all. Verse 15. First, notice there with me being patient with one another. Look at verse 14. Now again, Paul begins here, notice, with that phrase marking here a transition now to a new subject matter. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers. Remember, each time Paul has used that phrase, it signals now that he's moving here to a new topic, a different topic. So verse 12, addressing the church's relationships to her pastors, we ask you, brothers, And now, notice here, verse 14, we urge you, brothers. And I know that we've highlighted this at several points in this study of 1 Thessalonians, but notice yet again, he refers to them as brothers. Brothers. In fact, five times here, just in this section, he calls them brothers. Which again, it reminds us not only of his deep love for them and his relationship with them personally, but it reminds us that the local church is a family. Brothers, sisters, spiritually, children of God, through our union with Jesus by faith. They're brothers. And verse 14, Paul transitions from exhorting the congregation to being loyal to her leaders, notice, respecting them, esteeming them highly in love in verses 12 and 13. Now, verse 14, urging them to care for one another. And he tells them here that the responsibility for maintaining their relational unity, the well-being of the church, it doesn't fall exclusively or even primarily to the pastors, but the responsibility of every church member. One commentator says, the existence of pastors doesn't relieve members of their responsibilities to care for one another. So the entire church community then is to be involved. The entire church community is to be engaged. The entire community diligently at work in this task. And it is the role of pastors to equip the church for this work, not to do all the work. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says there, Christ gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, the shepherd teachers, or you could say the pastors, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So this is about how every member of the church cares for one another. And then Paul identifies, notice here, three particular groups of people in the church who need to be cared for in very specific ways. Look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. So, three different groups of people in the church who need the care of the church in very unique, very individual, very specific ways. In other words, this is how a church ought to respond to its more, we might say, troubled members. The idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Now, before we look at each of those individually, I want you first to just notice that overarching command there at the end of verse 14. Remember I said they were overarching here? Look at end of verse 14. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. You see that? And them all there is referring back to those three groups. The idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Meaning what? Meaning our individual care of each of these three groups in the church is going to require patience. Patience with them all. I'll come back to that. Look at these three groups. Number one, first, admonish the idle. Verse 14. So what's the command here? It is to admonish. Who are we to admonish? We're to admonish the idle. Now, who are the idle? Well, it appears the idle here, they could be those who are refusing, remember, to work in order to support themselves, and they're depending on the support of other people, right? And so it could be then, this would perhaps look back to what Paul said, if you remember back in chapter 4, look at verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, remember where he said, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to love one another, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. Don't be idle, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So the idle, then, here,
were those who weren't working, they were mooching. They were dependent on others for financial support, and yet they were able-bodied. They were able to work, and yet they were idle. And so that's what he tells them there. That could be the idol. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter, this is still, we see, a major problem. Because he's going to address it again. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Paul identifies them as those not willing to work. They won't work. Or verse 11, they are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. So if you remember, it seems some of them in this church were perhaps wrongly thinking that Christ's return was so close, so imminent, that they were quitting their jobs, they weren't working, they weren't providing for their families, and as a result, they had become idle busybodies and a drain on the resources of the church, and thus they're disrupting the unity and the peace of this church. That's one way to understand the idol here. But there's another way to understand this group here as well, and I think it's connected. In fact, look there again, chapter 5, verse 14, 1 Thessalonians. The idol there, that's the way the ESV translates it. It could probably be better translated as the disorderly or the unruly. In New American Standard, unruly, or disruptive. The word is actually a military term referring to those who break rank. They step out of line. Meaning these are those in the church who tend to veer outside the lines and who often disrupt the calm and the unity of the church. So then who are the idol? Well, I found myself this week being tremendously helped by an article from the Journal of Biblical Counseling by David Powlison on verses 14 and 15. I'll post it tomorrow for you to read. He's very helpful and insightful in both of these, or all three of these areas, and I want to share just a little bit with you here. Who are the unruly? Who are the idle? Look what Powlison writes. He says, the unruly are those in the church who often exhibit what he calls the high-octane forms of sin. Laziness, rebelliousness, who exhibit forms of addiction, stubbornness, who are manipulative, deceitful, and impulsive. These sorts of church members are difficult, he writes, because of hardness, hard-heartedness, lying, open resistance, and evasion. In other words, these are those members of the church who are prone to wander. So what do you do when you see a brother or sister in Christ wandering, who is being unruly? Verse 14, Paul says, you admonish them. You go to them and you admonish them. So yes, pastors are called to admonish, right? Look back at verse 12. Those who are over you in the Lord admonish you. Not just pastors. The church is called to admonish the unruly. So, what does it mean then to admonish? Romans 15, verse 14, Paul uses the very same word here when he speaks of those who are to instruct. To instruct. 2 Thessalonians 3, 15, he says, those, notice there, who won't obey the apostles' teaching, he says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. To admonish is to instruct, and it is to warn. It is to warn them. To rebuke them. In other words, it means to confront them. To correct someone because they're wandering. Not self-righteously, redemptively. So admonishment then, it is clear-cut, it is direct, it is pointing out right and wrong, it points out error, and it points to the mercy of Christ at the very same time. And so to admonish someone then is to be lovingly confrontational, to warn the wanderer.
Again, Paulson writes this, how do you admonish when someone gets out of line and God is the one who draws the lines that matter? You should speak up candidly and constructively. Candidly and constructively, admonish the idle. Second group, notice, encourage the faint-hearted. Look there, verse 14. The faint-hearted, literally, it means the small-souled. Small-souled, S-O-U-L. The faint-hearted. This would imply someone of low spirit. This would imply someone who is discouraged. This would imply someone who is depressed, who is anxious, who is fearful, who is grieving. In fact, this group would perhaps seem to be those whom Paul addressed, if you remember back at the end of chapter 4. Look there, verses 13 to 18, who were disheartened over the death of loved ones in the church. And they're grieving without hope. And so they would be those then who are dealing with circumstances of life that are really hard and really trying and really difficult. But it could also include those in the church who were unsettled, they were troubled, they were in danger of giving up because of persecution. They're faint-hearted. They're giving up. So what then is the church called to do? Well, notice Paul says the church in this situation is to encourage them so that they don't give up. So what does it mean then to encourage? What does biblical encouragement look like? Well, again, David Paulson very helpfully writes this. He says, this is a very different sort of person from the unruly. And so it calls for a strikingly different approach. When Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted, he means just that. Come alongside tenderly. And Paulson goes on to say, like admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted works hand in hand with biblical truth. So biblical encouragement works hand in hand with truth. In other words, encouragement isn't simply a pat on the back. Ah, I understand. Been there. No. Biblical truth or biblical encouragement means, beloved, taking objective biblical truth found here and bringing that truth to bear on someone's life and in their own experience. That's how encouragement, that's how biblical encouragement is meant to work. Bringing the truth of God to bear on someone's life. Encouraging them with truth. Which means we must know the truth. We have to know the truth if we're going to encourage with the truth. I wonder if you've ever considered that your normal daily Bible reading, your quiet time, your intake of God's word on a daily basis isn't just for you alone, but rather so that you might be armed, you might be equipped, you might be prepared to take that truth and apply it to someone else in the church in a moment of need. So that you can recall it and apply it and encourage with it. That's the idea here. Biblical encouragement is to come alongside someone tenderly and bring hope.
to communicate God's faithfulness, to give those among us who are faint-hearted, small-souled, every reason to press on. Don't give up. He's with you. He will not forsake you. Believe his promises. He will see you through it. Here's some truth for you to hold on to. Encourage the faint-hearted. Third group, help the weak. Look there, verse 14. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Now, who are the weak? Well, perhaps these were those who were physically weak. Could be the elderly, could be those with physical handicaps, could be the sick, could be those who are suffering from chronic pain. Maybe these were those who were, rather than physically, they were emotionally weak, or they were spiritually weak. Romans chapter 15, remember verse 1, Paul talks about those who are weak in conscience even. Or maybe these were those who were just simply seen as weak. They were seen as unimportant. They were overlooked by the world. Maybe that's the weak, but wherever the weakness is, we don't know specifically, wherever that weakness lies, the church is to treat them differently. In fact, that word there, help the weak, it also means to hold on to. That's what we're meant to do with the weak. We're meant to hold on to them, Paul says. Meaning, this group is never invisible in the church. No, we help them. We take an interest in them. We pay attention to them. We move toward them. We devote ourselves to them. Those who the culture ignores, those whom the culture ridicules, we make sure that they find love and care and support within the church. That's what it means to help the weak. Again, last time, I'll quote from him. David Pallison writes this. He says, envision someone who needs ongoing help. Think of that. Someone who needs ongoing help. He says they have marked limitations. They may always need help. Consider the variety of life situations where you are called primarily to hang on to someone, to protect them, to provide for them, to take the initiative in pursuing them, to persevere with them. That's what it means to help the weak. So these are, notice, the three categories of people here. Different categories, different needs. Now, before we move on to that next command, I want to take just a moment and point out just a couple of general observations here that I think are really helpful if we're going to do this kind of ministry as a church. If we're going to be the kind of church that helps these three groups of people, I think here's just some observations. Number one, first of all, there is just a wealth of wisdom in this one single verse in how we care for one another, wherever we are in life. Because, listen, it takes wisdom, it takes discernment to effectively minister to one another in this way. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, notice that our caring for each other in this church isn't going to be a one-size-fits-all approach. Right? So, it takes wisdom to know what's best in any given situation. For example, if we comfort the idle, we're enabling them in their sin. If we admonish the faint-hearted, we crush them. If we leave the weak to defend for themselves, they're going to crash and burn. So, beloved, this kind of interpersonal ministry in the church, it takes wisdom, it takes discernment, it takes intentionality, it takes prayer, it takes careful observation of each other. If we're going to do this kind of ministry, and it probably means less talking and more listening.
But there's a second observation, I think. There could be here no hint of self-righteousness, friend. Because any one of us could find ourselves in any of these three categories at any given time. Right, amen? And most of us are probably prone to one of these. I don't know. Maybe all of them. But at least one of these. But any of us could be here at any moment, at any time. So there can be no self-righteousness here. I don't mean to insult you. How do you like when someone prefaces with that? I don't mean to insult you, but you have quirks. I do too. And I've been here now almost 5.5 years, and I've been here long enough to know you people have quirks. And you take a bunch of sinners, and you put them together, and you ask them to live in close fellowship together, and you know what's going to happen? There's going to be problems, and there's going to be issues, and it's going to be messy at times. And so this kind of ministry, it requires humility, it requires grace. As J.I. Packer famously said, the church is a hospital in which nobody is completely well, and anyone could relapse at any time. So there can be no hint of self-righteousness. No, we are to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. But listen, lest we think this kind of ministry is going to be easy. Like this is going to be an easy thing to do. Look what Paul says there at the end of verse 14 with this summary command here. Look what he says. Be patient with them all. So this kind of ministry, it requires patience. It requires long suffering. You know why? Because growth in godliness, sanctification, this thing we call the Christian life, it is a very slow process. A lifetime. Gradual growing out of idleness, faint-heartedness, weakness rarely happens quickly. No, it takes place in small, incremental, sometimes even hard to see ways. Which, by the way, thank God for the church to point those out. So ministry to one another that genuinely results in growth, it's going to require patience because the idle, they're not always going to listen. And the faint-hearted are going to forget. And the weak, well, they're not going to be able to perhaps to take much in. No, this kind of ministry, it isn't easy. It takes patience. It takes effort. It's not always comfortable. It's not always convenient. It isn't the kind of Western Christianity where you spend an hour a week on a Sunday morning and you dip in and you dip out and then you go about your busy life. No. This requires time, energy, intentionality, repetition, and patience. But Second Baptist, if we neglect this kind of ministry, the cracks in our fellowship and unity are going to begin to form. And one day it'll break. And so as you look around this room, even, who are the idle? Who are the faint-hearted? Who are the weak? How might the Spirit of God be leading you to minister to them? And as one of your pastors, I just want to say how grateful I am that I see you doing this kind of ministry in a variety of ways. And I praise God for that, for his grace at work in you. But a peaceful and growing church will in large measure be the result of a patient and loving church. But then, look in verse 15. Paul gives the second overarching command here. The first way was being patient with one another, with these three different groups of people. But Paul has one more very important exhortation. Don't miss this one. Point number two, second, doing good to all. Verse 15. He moves here, notice, from these particular groups, needing specialized ministry in the church, to a general principle for the church that's essential for our unity and our growth and our peace, our church life together. Look at verse 15. Notice the command. See. That's the command. In other words, see to it. Make sure. Strive for this. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek or always pursue to do good to one another and to everyone. So verse 15, Paul's, notice his commands, what? Christians are never, under any circumstances, to retaliate when wronged. Never. Meaning there is no place, Paul says, for retaliation in the church. There is no place for getting even in the Christian life. We don't repay, he says, anyone evil for evil, but instead, verse 15, we always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So notice there is both here in this command a negative aspect to this command and a positive aspect to this command. Don't do this, but instead do this. First of all, notice about this command, it's hard to see if you're not looking for it, the corporate responsibility of verse 15. The corporate responsibility. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one. So Paul doesn't say, don't retaliate. What does he say? See to it that nobody does this. So this is a church where it's a corporate responsibility to see to it no one in the church gives way to retaliation. That as Christians, we have renounced all forms of revenge. We have surrendered all our rights to avenge ourselves. There is to be no spirit of retaliation, no vindictiveness, no returning or repaying evil for evil. See to it, Paul says, all of you. Now, why would Paul feel the need to give this command? Well, I think the answer is because this is our natural, normal, knee-jerk reaction when someone hurts us or wrongs us. Get them. Regardless if the evil done to us is large and significant or small and petty. I mean, you know what this is like, right? Recently, we were at the grocery store, and one of my pet peeves, okay, maybe this will correct some of you. One of my pet peeves is we're driving through the parking lot, okay, with the way you're supposed to, by the way, which is, you know, like the aisles, the lines, okay, like a normal civilized human being. And as we're doing so, someone cuts through the parking lot and cuts us off and almost T-bones us. And I thought to myself, they're going to cause an accident and they deserve it. I don't know if that's you, if you think that's petty, but I would guess you're there at some point, somewhere, somehow. And sometimes revenge can be in obvious ways. And sometimes it can go all the way down to the silent treatment. The silent treatment. Like withholding communication, withholding love, withholding affection in order to get revenge. whether it be in a marriage or it be in a church. I'm going to avoid that guy. I'm not talking to him. Mm-mm, he wronged me. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 5. Look at this, verse 38. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Guys, that's radically countercultural. I mean, I don't know if I need to tell you this, friends, but this attitude, this command at non-retaliation is distinctively Christian. This is totally countercultural. No, the only thing that will keep you from retaliating, the only thing that's going to keep you from revenge when you are wronged, is the transforming effect of the gospel in your life. That the gospel has so transformed your heart that it enables you not to take revenge, but to seek to do good. That's only the power and the effect of the gospel. But, verse 15, notice this command also includes not only restraining ourselves from retaliation, but look what it says in verse 15, always seeking to do good. Do good to one another and to everyone. So, not only must the Christian refrain from retaliation, Paul says they must also pursue what is best for doing good to the offending party. How's that for countercultural? And just notice in verse 15, this would include both those inside and outside the church as well. Because in verse 15, he says, doing good to one another, that's inside, and to everyone, that's outside, which I think would have been distinctly relevant for these Thessalonians who are being persecuted and afflicted by their enemies. So this command means that those who are followers of the crucified Christ, who've been forgiven of their sin, who are empowered by the grace of God to emulate Jesus, they love their enemies. They forgive their enemies. They do good to their enemies. And this attitude, it will display before the watching world the transforming power of the gospel. Now, how do we do that? How do we get this kind of supernatural power to do this? Thankfully, Paul gives us the theological motivation to do it. Now, he doesn't right here, but he does in other places. In fact, he has in this letter already. But I want to show you one place where it's very clear, this idea of don't retaliate connected to the motivation not to do it. Romans chapter 12. If you have your place there, turn. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 17. It'll be up on the screen for you as well. Same idea. But here we see the motivation. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never, never avenge yourself. Why? Why, Paul? What? Why must we never seek revenge? He tells you. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, what is the theological motivation, the reason, the basis Paul gives for why Christians should not seek to retaliate, but live at peace and do good? Paul says, because the wrath of God is coming. And because vengeance belongs to God and God alone. So then it's the wrath of God and the fact that he and he alone is the judge that should actually enable us to be patient and to love our enemies. We leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, so we dare not take it for ourselves. But we love. Or he may, in fact, not give our enemies what they deserve, but see to it that they receive the very same mercy and grace and patience and forgiveness that you didn't deserve, that he extended to you, that he's shown you. And that's the theological underpinning for how Christians can do something here that's so countercultural, so supernatural, like doing good to enemies and showing patience to all. In fact, I was thinking this week, how can I grow in this? How? Because this is not my normal response. Is it yours? Am I alone? How can I become someone, by the grace of God, whose first reaction, first instinct, isn't retaliation, but doing good or showing patience to all? How can I grow in that? And beloved, take this for what it's worth, my go-to verse for that kind of transformation, that kind of enablement, is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen to what Paul says here. And we all with unveiled faces. At salvation, the veil is removed. And we see. We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What is the key to transformation and change in the Christian life? Paul says, it is beholding the glory of the Lord. So how do we grow in, how do we cultivate patience and doing good and not retaliating? Here it is. This is the key, I think. You contemplate how patient God has been with you. He didn't deal with you as your sins deserve. That he was patient with you. He was long-suffering with you. Don't lose sight of God's patience with you. Think on his patience toward you. That the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whenever I am vindictive or impatient toward others, it's clear I have lost sight of God's patience with me. So, Christian, contemplate God's patience toward you. How might you spend more time this week even, marveling, beholding the patience of God toward you? That's one way you grow in patience and in long-suffering and in doing good to those who wrong you. Let me close with this. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, writes about the patience of God in our response. Listen to what he says. If we consider the wickedness that there is in the world, and then consider how God continues the world to exist and does not destroy it, but showers upon it innumerable mercies,
the bounties of his daily providence and grace, causing the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sending rain alike on the just and the unjust, we shall perceive how abundant is his long-suffering patience toward us. And they that love God will be thankful to him for the abundant patience that he has exercised toward them in particular. It will seem to them but a small thing to bear with the injuries that have been offered to them by their fellow men. Praise God for his patience toward you. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.